Back in the 1800s, seems like a long time ago, but it's almost yesterday. Oop, it was fun. A young man was caught in a blizzard. It's not very funny. And the wind was blowing and the snow was coming at an angle like this and blowing in his face. And he just felt like he was in mortal danger, because he was. And there was a little alcove in a building, and he pushed in against this alcove to get out of the wind, and he could just hear some noise coming from inside and saw a light under the door, and he said, "Oh, I'll just shelter in here." And he pushed the door open and went in, and it was a little brethren assembly. There was about six or eight people there, and there was a fellow preaching quite badly, but he was trying his best, and this young fella came in and he sat down, and this man who was preaching pointed at him. Not something we normally do. He pointed at him and he said, "Young man, repent or you shall perish and live and die in hell." This guy sort of got out of that. He wasn't sure which was the worst thing, being in here with this raging maniac with his Bible, or being out in the snowstorm. But it struck his heart. And he did repent. And his name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Went on to become the Prince of Preachers. I've got his books. I read his sermons at home right now. They're wonderful. I thought I might, just to make you appreciate how easy I am to understand, I thought I would bring one of those and read one of his sermons to you one day. it's a different language in the 1800s. Charles Haddon Spurgeon got a dose of it, and he became enamored with Christ. And he pursued Christ. And his grandfather was a Baptist preacher. And his grandfather used to meet in the pub with his mates for a couple of pints and, a tickety-waggity and whatnot. And this became a big problem to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So one day, he knew his grandfather, Saturday afternoon, he knew his grandfather had been in the pub. And down he goes, bold as a lion, walked in front of the entire pub full of people, walked up to his grandfather and says, "And what doest thou here, Elijah?" and rebuked his grandfather. I'm not sure that's quite the right thing to do. But you know, what happened to this man was conversion. It's a strange word that doesn't seem to get used around the traps very much today, but we are going to land today on conversion. And we're going to be looking at the meaning of this word conversion, because like a lot of words in the Bible, there's two different meanings. And it's very relevant to us today. And to get us there, we're going to go back to Jacob. And in chapters 29 to 32, Genesis, when you go and you read through those chapters, it made me think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's grandfather. What is that bloke doing in Paddan Aram in Haran? What is he doing outside the land of promise? If it was about getting a wife, get hold of her, pay the dowry and go home. But he went there, and Laban, you know, this is some kind of family. Laban sees his nephew coming and says, I see he's interested in Rachel. Well, who wouldn't be? She was beautiful, from all accounts. And he wants to marry, so I can actually get the bloke doesn't have any money. He's just here on his own, hasn't got a dowry. So let's have this fellow work for me for 7 years. And then he tricked him and gave him Leah. I told you that last week. And what did he do? He said, "Oh, I got another opportunity for 7 more years." Don't have to pay work cover, don't have to pay superannuation, don't have to pay a wage. All they've got to do is feed him. And so for 7 more years, and he marries Rachel. And for whatever reason, he stayed on in Paddan Aram, outside, way outside the land of promise. And finally he decides to leave, and in the process of leaving, he realises, you know, 21 years or whatever, I've worked here for this bloke, and basically I'm broke. So he tricks Laban and makes off with his cattle and his wives, which were his daughters, and all the grandchildren. And they'd been busy in those years. They were making babies like they were making hay. And off they went, this dirty big caravan of people. Jacob, the deceiver, the usurper, the liar. And here he is, and he's heading south with everything that is technically not his. And he's heading back to the land of promise. But as he makes his way back to the land of promise from Paddan Aram, he comes down on the eastern side of the Jordan River to a tributary river that comes in from the east into the Jordan called the Jabbok River. You can go to and visit the Jabbok River there. It runs across Jordan and into the Jordan River. And he is aware, as he makes his way down and gets closer and closer to the Jabbok River, he is aware that he's coming into very close proximity to his brother Esau, who is bent on killing him. You see, the book of Numbers wasn't written at the time that this bloke was doing his thing. Had it have been written, he would have known about a biblical principle outlined in the book of Numbers. And that principle is, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. When our kids were growing up, some of you people here who had kids and were parents, you know all about this. Our kids, when they were growing up, it was quite amazing how stuff got back to us that they'd been up to. And they'd come walking in, and I'd give them a chance to fess up, and then they would make up concoct a very unlikely story. And now they're in trouble for what they did, and they're in trouble for lying. Right? Now, we had a rule in our house. If the kids did something wrong, I stopped and thought about it and said, did they do what they did wrong because of a lack of education, training, knowledge? They just didn't know it was wrong. Or did they do something wrong because they made a deliberate choice to do something wrong? Well, you didn't want to be my kid if it was the latter. Because I took to them with a wooden spoon, and I gave them a little bit of instruction on the Board of Education. I took the Board of Education to the seat of understanding, and gave them a little bit of encouragement not to tell lies. You can't trust somebody who lies to you. So, and this bloke found out that your sin will find you out. He didn't have to steal all those cattle, because if you remember from last week, when he came on his way up, when he came to Luz, and which became Bethel, God made him a promise, didn't he? And God said, I will be your rear reward. I will be your Jehovah Jireh. I will be your promised protector and provider. But not this guy. He's living in the flesh. And he says, oh, look at all those cattle. Pulls a little funny trick that I can't quite understand. and made off with his cattle. Now he's a thief, as well as a liar and a crook. And he comes down and he gets near the Jabbok River. And that's where we find him in the in this passage of scripture. Gee, what a mess this fellow's made. And if we look at verses in verses 40, 44 to 48 of chapter 31, just see what happens here. He's a little bit like, you know, the kids coming in saying, how did you know, which they would ask later, how did you know about that? And I would say to them, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father who sees the, so you don't get away with the thing. Don't even think you can get away with something. I think they probably did get away with some things. I'm finding out about it now because I think it's really funny, you know. And I said, yeah, it's really funny. And you've got kids that are going to be teenagers in 2 or 3 years' time. And I'm the one who's going to be laughing. Yeah. So Laban realises he's been ripped off. And Jacob has taken off, and he thinks he's got away with it. Laban knows that he's ripped him off, and he's after him. And from Paddan Aram, he chases him all the way down to Jabbok. And this is what we see in verse 44. And it says, it's chapter 31 and verse 44. And it says, now therefore, come thou, this is Laban, come now, let us make a covenant. I and you, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap of stones. And Laban called the place Jagar Sahadutha, which means heap of testimony. They couldn't even agree about the name of a pile of rocks. And Jacob turned around and said, no, it's going to be Galeed, a heap of a witness. And then Jacob says, actually, it's actually going to be Mizpah, which means watchtower. And, you know why? Because Jacob and Laban, friends, they made a covenant, but it was a pretty shaky covenant. And there was no forgiveness. There was no forgiveness between these two men. Because Jacob says, this is going to be called Mizpah, Laban. This is going to be a watchtower where we watch between you and me. You don't come south of here and I won't come north of here. That's not forgiveness. There might be a covenant, but there was no forgiveness here. And Laban said, all this is mine. And he realises it's not coming back with him. And so they build this thing and said, you can't come past there and you can't come past there. And off he went. And off he went. Whew. Well, that was awkward. He didn't get very far. And then word came to his ears. Guess who's in the vicinity? So Jacob continues towards Bethel. On his way home, and we pick it up in Genesis 32 and verse 1, and this is what it says. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. You know, you've got to understand, if God can use this turkey, God can use anyone. I mean, this guy is a ratbag. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of this place Mahanaim. I reckon there's a bunch of angels in heaven. God said to him, Jacob's on his way down. He's just got south of the Jabbok River. I want you guys to go down. Oh, Lord, please, not him again. Do you have another assignment for me? Jacob. Down they came. And he meets these angels. Now don't get carried away with did he have a dream or a vision. It doesn't say any of those things. It says he saw the angels of God. They're real creatures. They're in this room. They're looking after each one of you. Everybody has an angel or more. Some of you probably need half a dozen. But let's look for a moment at this word Mahanaim, because it's a really interesting word. He goes on his way. He's finished with Laban. He thinks he's okay. He knows that Esau's somewhere nearby. He's living in a pretty stressful environment. You know, he's seeing his psychologist 3 times a week, trying to keep up with this. And the angels of God meet him. And Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's host." You got that right. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And in Hebrew, it means to settle down or to camp. Now listen really carefully, because it's a little bit complicated. He says it means to settle down or to camp, a place to camp. But like a lot of Hebrew words, it has shades of meaning. And in Genesis 32:2, it's actually stated in the plural. So the way that it could read in the plural, if you transliterate it in the plural, it means two camps. Mahanaim, as it was used by Jacob, meant two camps. Now, that seems strange. It also has a third meaning, which appears to be completely unconnected. And that meaning is, it means spear. And these characters, you know, were always running around with spears. I mean, that was their primary weapon. It means spear. And I want you to realise it's not actually disconnected from the idea of the camp. And I'll show it to you if you want to come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 7. And here is David hiding in caves, and here is Saul hell-bent on getting to him and killing him. And taking him out of the picture. And David is hiding. And Saul makes camp in the valley. Okay? Saul makes camp in the valley in Judah. And 26:7 says, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground by his cruse of water or bolster. And Abner and the people lay around him, and they were all sound asleep." It was the habit of people in these days when they were travelling, which they often were, when they made camp, they took their spear and they drove their spear into the ground right next to where they were camping. And the word Mahanaim would actually cover both of those meanings. That's just one example that I can show you from the scriptures of the significance of the fact that it means spear, and it also means here in Genesis two camps. Why would it mean two camps? And it means two camps for a number of reasons. The first is that he saw that as the camp of God. The angels of God were sitting there, and he was watching these angels, and they were camped there. They weren't just sort of flashing out and forward and going, "Ah, can see me now you can't." They were there, and they were there camped, permanent, waiting for him. That's one camp. And then, of course, his big mob is the second camp. So he uses the plural. The angels of God are camped, and he's camped. Well, that's not all. Remember who this guy is and what a fraudster he is and a deceiver. He knows that Esau's nearby, and so he divides up all these stolen cattle into two lots and says, if this is what I'll do, because I'm still sinking here within the flesh, he says, if Esau comes and he attacks this lot, well, that lot will get away and I'll only lose half my wealth. Boy, he's something, this guy. And so there was two more camps. And then when he'd separated them and got rid of them, he took all his wives and kids and he said to them, I want you to go back over the Jabbok River, off to a distance, and I will stay here. A classic military strategy of diversion. And I will stay here and meet Esau. In case he's really angry and kills me, he won't kill you. And there was two more camps. Three lots of two camps. And that's why we see the word Mahanaim in plural. It explains it to us. Now I want to talk to you about these angels for a moment. I'm sorry, I'm fumbling with my paper here. So he meets up with these angels and we learn something about this. When he was on his way out of the promised land, he saw the angels ascending and descending along on the ladder, right? Talked about that last week. And that was at Bethel. Now he's on his way back into the land, and here they are again. Angels again. Angels are a big deal in Hebrew theology and have great significance. Don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, and they, angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? If you're saved today, you're an heir of salvation. You have inherited salvation, and God's angels minister to you. You say, I can't see them. You don't have to see them. They live in another sphere. But I tell you what you will do is one day you will judge angels. That's what the scripture tells us. But they are servants of God and servants to us. They are the exact opposite of what a demon spirit is. If we go to Matthew 18 and verse 10, Jesus now is talking about children, and he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, these little children, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He said, you be careful about little children. Little children, you know, they're very expressive. They're unrestrained in their expression. I had some friends in Adelaide who were Jews, and they spoke fluent French, but they lived in Adelaide and therefore they spoke fluent English with a little sort of French accent, and they had two kids. And the mother, you just have to know the people, but the mother said, look, if you want to say something that you don't want the people around you to understand, just speak to me in French. And one day he said, the little boy said, Mummy, that lady next to you is really fat and ugly. And said it in perfect French, which earned him a clip under the ear. And he said, when they got outside, she said, what is the matter with you saying a thing like that? He said, but you always told me to say that. She said, not when we're in France. That kid never forgot that. Oops. When I'm in France, I've got to speak English. Yeah, Well, there you are. And Psalm 91, 11 through 12 is so beautiful. What an incredible promise of God. For God shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Friends, you have guardian angels. It's not a Sunday school fallacy. It is a living Christian reality that we live amongst angelic protection. And it's a wonderful thing to know. And with our kids growing up, I used to be able to say to my kids growing up, you don't need to be afraid of the dark because your angels are in the dark and they won't let anything happen to you. They're there to protect you. They're there to minister to you. And it's a beautiful gift that God has given to those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And now we see Jacob, now he goes off on his own. He is alone. He's under the night sky. And in verses 7 through 8 it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands, and he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape, acting in the flesh. He then says, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over that he had, separated them, keep them away from Esau, thinking in the flesh. When is this bloke going to learn? Finally, we get to verse 9. And he's learnt. And Jacob said, he's distressed, he is alone, he is desperately afraid. And in verse 9 he says, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hands of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Now I want to show you this fellow finally, after all these years, he finally gets through his thick head, are the promises of God. I remember that from 20 years ago. Gee, you know what? I think I'll pray. Oh, why? Why pray when you can worry? Hey, isn't it better to worry? Spend more time doing it. Why pray when you can worry? Now, this guy, he finally realises, I think I need to pray. And his prayer is a call, first of all, a call to remembrance of God's past dealings with him. Always a good thing to do, friends. Think back on what God has done for you in the past. And then there's a prayer of confession. Now, that's not a bad idea. His sin certainly found him out. And he confesses his sin to God. And then he makes a supplication for deliverance from the hand of Esau. And finally, he recites God's past promises to him that he received at Bethel. What a good idea. And in response to this prayer, Jesus shows up. Let's have a look at verse 24 of 32. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, as he wrestled with him. Now, from my previous life before my reincarnation as a pastor, I can tell you that a hip joint that is dislocated is about as painful as pain gets. It's pretty ugly, and it creates a lot of neurological damage, etc., etc. And here we have this bloke, and he's wrestling with Jesus, and Jesus just simply touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was out of joint. That stopped him. Well, it wasn't a fair fight, really, was it? And Jesus said to him, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Now watch this carefully, folks. This is the crux of the whole thing. Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" Do you think Jesus needed to ask him his name? Do you think he didn't know? He wanted Jacob to verbalize what his name was. And he said, "Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed." You see, friends, this isn't the point in his life where he got saved. He'd been saved for years, but he was way out of the will of God. He went out of the promised land. Now this is his conversion. This is his second conversion, which I want to show you in the New Testament today. But I want you to see first and foremost what actually happened here, because you might ask the question, how do you know the Bible says he wrestled with a man? How do we know this wasn't just an angel? Because it doesn't say he wrestled with an angel. It says he wrestled with a man. And then we find, as we read on to verse 30, "And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." What? Who did he say he'd seen? He said, "I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." He knew that no man was permitted to look upon the face of God and live. And if that had been God the Father, he would have been dead. But he was allowed to look upon the beautiful face of Jesus. And I can imagine Jesus is saying to him, "Let me go. Hang on. Hang on. Let me go. Let me go." And he's testing Jacob. And Jacob hung on. And he says, I won't let go until you bless me." And what was the blessing? "You will no more be called Jacob. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the liar, Jacob the cheat, Jacob the usurper. You'll no longer be called any of those things. You will be called Israel." And Israel carries the name of God in that name. And he says, "You will have power with God. My blessing that I give you is that you will have power with God." Because why? Because he was spawning the very nation of Israel, through whom would come Mary, through whom would come the physical body of the very person he was talking to. Takes your breath away, doesn't it? Well, let's look at the conversion of Peter, just very briefly. The conversion of Peter, Andrew brought him along and said, we've found the Messiah. And Jesus said something to him about his conversion. He said, "You will no longer be called Simon that you will be called Peter. Peter. And I want you to please get this right. Peter does not, Cephas in Aramaic, it does not mean rock. It's a translational error that's been perpetuated all the way along, although it's been well understood. Peter is Petros in Greek. The OS means it's a diminutive. Petros means pebble. It means a little stone. You know the ones you flick across the lake and it sort of bounces across the surface of the water? That's what Petros means. And further on in the scriptures, but Jesus says to Peter, "For thou art Peter." And then he says, "Upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And a certain rather big organisation of so-called Christians have actually built an entire system of theology on Peter being the rock. No! Peter's not the rock. Christ is the rock. Christ is speaking to him. He says, "You are Petros. You are a pebble. And upon this church, upon this rock, I will build my church." Isn't that wonderful? How screwed up that's become across time. And that's the conversion of Peter. That is the conversion of Peter from the fishermen to the fishers of men. That's when he became a follower of Christ. He became one of the disciples. He became born again in Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is strepho. It's really important to get that. Strepho is the Greek word for conversion to salvation in Jesus Christ. But a little bit later on, he turns around and he says to him, "Simon," and he calls him Simon again. Didn't he say, "I've changed your name to Peter"? He did. But you've got to try to understand the nature of this guy. He's so much like Jacob, it's not funny. He's so much of a fleshly guy. You know, he's the guy who ripped out his sword and said to Malchus, "You're going to be one ear short, pal." And off it went. He's the guy who said to Jesus, "You're not going to the cross. What are you talking about, going to the cross? If you go to the cross, you'll die. You're not going to the cross. I will stand up. I will die for you." Stop using the word "I." You've got an "I" problem. And Jesus said to him, "Peter," he said, he called him Simon because now he was acting like Simon. He said, "Simon, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Oh, Peter was so cut to the heart by that. And he did. Now there are other occasions when he then said to Peter, "When thou art converted, you will strengthen the brethren." His brothers, the other disciples, "When you are converted." And people have taken that to mean that Peter wasn't yet saved. That's because they're looking at an English Bible and not discerning between the difference in the words. The word Jesus used now was epistropho. Epistropho. Not strofo. Strofo is when you turn and you receive Christ as your saviour. Epistropho means you do an about turn and go back to the beginning. You go back to that first commitment and love that you had for Jesus Christ. That's what epistropho means. Salvation's already there. You've just got to go back to that. This is the Holy Spirit drawing you back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, they use the word epistropho. When somebody is lost and they need to come to faith in Christ, And they need to be converted from that old life of darkness into this new life of light. They use the word strophō. Okay? And Jesus says to this guy, Peter, when you are converted, you will strengthen the brethren. Jesus described Peter's faith as being stretched to its limit. He was confident that Peter would survive this attack from Satan. And his confidence is built, his confidence is based, of course, in the fact that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What did he say to Jacob? I will always be with you. What did he say to Peter? I will never leave you. What did he say to us? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age. Does that mean at the end of the age he will desert us? No. It means then you will be with him. That's what it means. Amen? This is a wonderful, wonderful story of a disobedient, sinful man living in the flesh who undergoes the epistropho conversion to turn around and go back to the first place, to that first flush of love, and start again with Jesus. One old boy in the States, he's now in glory. I heard him say many times in his messages, just start again every day as if you never knew him. As if this was day one of your Christian life. Start again. Everything that's past can't be changed. Everything that's past has been forgiven. And the only moment that you've got in time is this one. Tomorrow's not here yet. But we can worry about it. That's a good idea. The past is gone. There's no point worrying about that. The moment you've got is now. And all week long, it's been so heavily on my heart to look you in the eye and say, there probably has never been a Christian that has ever not been in need of an epistropho experience of stopping, looking in the mirror, considering where you're at with your walk with Christ, and turning around and going back to that place of first love. I want to finish with this one little promise for you. I know you look around you right now, and I know the news is shocking. And I know the news sometimes horrifies you. And I know you think you're looking and there's no way out. And you're trapped. And things are really bad. No, they're not. You know why? Because I woke up this morning and I went to my study and began to pray over this sermon. And Jesus said, fear not. For I am with you. And his message, the message he wants to bring to you, is just turn around and come back to that place of first love for Christ. Tell him that you love him and tell him that you want to surrender your life to him again and start again as if you never knew him.